in Luke 22:7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter this city, a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them might be who would do this. I want to talk about two words in this passage. Eagerly desire. Do you realize this was the first time that Jesus ever hosted a meal that we are aware of? Every other meal that Jesus had eaten, at least since his ministry began, he had been the guest of someone else. And he begins it by saying, "I have eagerly desired." I want to talk today about a God who desires us. The world doesn't like that. The world wants a God that they keep at arm's length. The world is satisfied, excited even, about Bette Midler's God, a God who watches from a distance, who's ready to lend a hand or send a blessing when is needed, but a God that is basically out there somewhere where he needs to stay. But the Bible describes something else entirely. A God who eagerly desires to be with us. C.S. Lewis said that was one of the most upsetting things about Christianity, that God would have a passion for us. That God would desire us. That God, the God of the universe, would humble himself to pursue us. He said it's understandable that there would be a God that would allow us to pursue Him. Because He's worthy of pursuit. But that God would stoop to pursue us? C.S. Lewis said that that was the most unthinkable of things, and he is undoubtedly right. But I want you to look at this passionate love that God describes. Look with me at Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Here's what Jeremiah says. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you. Do you notice? He talks about not we came to Him and He accepted us. He drew us. It's a good thing. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, there's no one who seeks God. A number of years ago, what the world defines as successful pastors began a movement in the church called the Seeker Sensitive Service. Supposedly it was designed to attract those who were seeking God. Ultimately, that's a crowd of zero. Because the Bible says no one is really seeking Him. He says, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He's the one who acts. He's the one who says, I came after you. And He says, this is an everlasting love. Look at how He puts it. In these terms in Ezekiel, look at this description of God's pursuit of us, of His people. In Ezekiel chapter 16, notice how God describes His heart for His people. Ezekiel chapter 16, beginning at the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. I met a man who that literally was his experience. He spoke at a conference I was at 20 years ago. He talked about the day he was born, his mother didn't want him and literally threw him on a trash heap and left him there to die. His aunt said, well, maybe he'll live a day or two. He might as well not die alone. I'll take him home and just hold him till he dies. Somehow he will. He's the pastor of a church that has impacted an entire area. When I heard him speak back around the year 2000, they had 5,000 new believers in the last 8 months. They couldn't contain the people in the giant warehouse they had built. It was just an empty, giant, empty room. They couldn't hold all the people who would come out to pray. Not for singing, not for preaching, come out to pray every night. God says that's us. But he goes further than that. He says, I'm the one who looked after you when you were helpless, when no one else cared. I'm the one who you didn't see there but was there. No matter what you went through. But he goes further and says, verse 6, then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were who were naked and bare. Later I passed by. And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you. Declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I don't know that we have a problem with picturing God loving us as a father. I don't know that that's troubling to us. Because a father is someone that helps you when you need it, but when you grow up, you move away and move out on your own. And he's always there. You can call him or go back to him. But you're there and he's there. As every person has always ever gone through in the history of the world, there comes a point when you're not that little child anymore. You go out on your own. For this cause a man shall leave. But the fact that God wants to be the one who marries us, who brings us home to be his own. Not date us, not, well, we've got our own separate apartments. That God would describe, as he does here in Ezekiel, his desire to woo us and marry us. The world doesn't get that. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. God asks a question. He says, what's the greatest miracle? And you know, if we could answer that question, many of us would say, well, maybe the resurrection. Or... But here's what God says. Look at Deuteronomy 4:32. He says, ask. Now, what he's saying is you haven't been asking the right question. So ask me this question. Ask now about the former days, long before your time. Now, we need to stop right there because, you know, that has been one of Satan's most powerful ploys. And it has destroyed our culture and it has infected the church. And it is going to destroy the church. God has infected, Satan has infected us with a lack of care about the past. Our schools have taught history deliberately in such a way as to turn people away from history, to not ponder history, to not think about the past. Most people, and sadly, most people who call themselves Christians, act as though God created Christianity 13 minutes ago, and I was the first one to discover it. We have to make up new this, new that. We're constantly asking, what's the cutting edge? What's the new method? What's the new song? The new style of music? And I'm not against singing new music. I am against when you say the only thing we should sing is new music, and let's forget about 2,000 years of church history. You know the two oldest songs you can sing in the church? Doxology's one. Anybody know the other one? Two oldest songs. Yeah, but it was written, these two songs were written literally, they believe, in the first century or early second century AD. They've been being sung now for the better part of 1900 or even over 1900 years. No? Yeah, but a lot of ours just go back to the Reformation. And a lot of our hymnal, if you were to open our hymnal, most of the oldest stuff goes back, but these two, Doxology and the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen, amen. Those two hymns literally go back almost, or maybe even over, 1900 years. We didn't make up Christianity. It wasn't invented 3 minutes ago so that we could give it our seal of approval. And God says, ask now about the former days long before your time. From the day God created man on earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and will? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Or by the great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides Him, there is no other. From heaven He made you hear His voice to discipline you. On earth, He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words from out of the fire. And then here it is. Look at this, verse 37. Because He loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, He brought you out of Egypt by His presence, His great strength. And God's telling them this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after those events. God's telling them, I've still fixed that love on you. Even though I promised it long, long ago. We live in a world of what we call love as a fleeting thing. I was having a conversation a while ago with someone, and they asked about how I was adapting to single life, and I have to agree with God. He knew what He was talking about. It is not good for a person to be alone. I said, but quite frankly, I have great trepidation about that. Having found a woman who would fulfill the biblical mandate in these days to be married till death do us part, and sadly in my case that came far too quickly. I don't know how to take the risk in this day when for many those vows mean so little. And I want you to consider how God, after everything Israel had done to Him, said, because I loved your forefathers and chose their descendants, I did all this. And of course, we go on with the story, because when that was written, that was the end of the story to that point. But we go on with the story how that same God, through wicked kings and rebellious people, continued to fix His love on His people. And how 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years after God fixed His heart on Abraham and his descendants, Jesus would come and say, I have come to save my people from their sins. What kind of fixated love is this? Turn with me. Oh, wow, time is rushing on. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. First of the what we call minor prophets. They are minor only in the length of the books. They are not in any way minor in what they teach. In fact, some of the most important teachings in the entire scripture are found in those what we call minor prophets. And if you would be a wise believer today, I would highly recommend that you read those prophets, because they speak about our day in such detail. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. There you have this tender picture of God Himself with a little baby, holding up that child by the arms and helping them to learn to walk. Is there a more tender image than that? But we've lost that image for many children growing up today. Some segments of our society today, 70%, 70%, of the children who are born out of wedlock. Can you imagine if you could have gone back to 1959 when I was born, told the people then that 70% of the people in certain segments of our society would be born out of wedlock? Do you know what they would have said? They would have laughed in your face. That just can't happen. And yet we take it for granted today. How many children grow up without a loving father? But there's the picture. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed. Could those words be written to America today? Could they be written to the church in America today? Look what he says. Verse 4, I led them with cords of human kindness. Isn't that what's missing from our society today? Kindness? I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. I remember having to train calves to eat. It is not an easy task. First of all, when a calf's born, a calf weighs 80, 90, even 100 pounds as a newborn. So ladies, if you ever complain about... And they have four legs to get out, not just two. Yeah, they have hooves on them. Calves stand up within literally a few minutes of being born. And they're jumping and running around literally within an hour of birth. But calves have an instinctual posture of eating. Since they breastfeed off the mother, they're used to turning their head up to suck on the mother. But we want the mothers separated away so we can start milking them. So we get the milk for the calves and put it in a bucket and try to get them to drink it from the bucket. Well, to do that, you've got to get them to put their head down instead of up. And every single instinct in that calf says, no, I want my head up. And it's amazing how many muscles a calf has in their neck. You have to take them and let them start sucking on your fingers. Push that head down in, and they're sucking, going, this is not working. And you push their head down finally into the milk, and they go, oh, whoa, it's down here after all. You know, we're that way with God. Our natural bent is in the opposite direction of where we need to go. And here God says, I led them with cords of human kindness. With ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. How can the Creator of the universe display such graciousness? I have a lot more to say. I'm not even really getting into this, but we're going to break here and pick up next week because I don't want to run through this. I want us to really stop and think about it. Because if someone were to say, well, God loves, and in fact, you know, we have these little sayings, you know, God loves, God is good all the time. We come up with these little kind of, but the problem with them is they very quickly become trite. They become little things, and God loves me is one of those tritisms. Yeah. But what we mean by that is, God likes me. God will tolerate me. We don't really comprehend what it means that God loves us. That the God of the universe would humble himself to step down and draw us and bathe us and feed us. We're not ready for a God who loves us that way. We are fine and dandy with a God who tolerates us, who likes us. We want the God that says, well, I went to church this week, I did my duty. Tip my hat to God, you know, he likes me, and so I pay him a visit, sort of like a grandparent that we're hoping will keep us in the will or something. I did my duty, yeah, I went out to the nursing home this year. We are not prepared for a God who has a consuming love for us. We need to reassess our lives because we are dealing with a God who loves us this much. Who doesn't want a handshake and a pat on the back and see you later. Who wants the honeymoon bride that leaps into her new husband's arms. Who doesn't want us to give some money or but wants us to shower him with affection the way he has us. We sang the song earlier. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Let's close today with that song.